Well, Irma Bombeck wrote years ago that you could tell you have a 5-year-old in your house because you have to wash the soap before you use it. I've had 3 5-year-olds in my house, and I know the truth of what she's saying, because kids like dirt. They like mud puddles. They like filth. Everything they can get into that is nasty and yucky, they get into it. That's just what they do, at least my kids. Some of you guys look at me like, what? Kids just like getting in dirt. And, you know, I think that's why kids have so many germs. Now, I got to say, I love kids. I love our children's story time. I love my children. I love your children. I have great fun with them. But kids are dirty. They have germs. I mean, they've got, like, the flu. They have the cold. They have the green 11 running down. They've got, you know, pink eye. They have cooties, whatever it is. They have it. And not only do they have it, but kids like to share it. They're unclean lots of the time. They're dirty creatures. I love them, though. They're great. Well, often when we read the Bible, it speaks of cleanness versus uncleanness. And typically what comes to mind is that sort of uncleanness. We think germs, we think dirt, we think filth, we think dust, we think we got a vacuum. Well, that's not quite what Scripture is speaking of. Scripture does associate cleanness and uncleanness with things that can contaminate. Leprosy. You touch someone who's a leper, you can get leprosy. Touching dead animal carcasses can give you all kinds of diseases, and so doing that was unclean. But it's not that simple. You see, a dead animal was unclean to touch unless you killed it for food. Then it was okay to touch that dead animal. Eating unclean food would render the person touching it unclean until sundown. Unless there's something magical about sundown and germs, there has to be something more than simply germs that's at stake here when we talk about cleanness. Now, one author explained the idea of ritual uncleanness or ritual cleanness with this. Now, we've all been to the 4th of July. We've all seen fireworks, right? We all like a good firecracker on the 4th of July. Can I get some nods here? You guys can interact a little bit. Yes, we all like them. So why don't we use firecrackers during the Lord's Supper? Well, it's annoying. It just doesn't seem appropriate to celebrate the Lord's Supper with fireworks, does it? It's unclean. That's more of the idea. That's closer to the idea of uncleanness. It's not appropriate in this particular context. That's what we need to keep in mind as we look at our passage together this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing our series, Discovering the Real Jesus. And in response to the real Jesus, we're learning what it means to be real followers. Mark chapter 7, it's page 842 if you have one of these Bibles the church provides. We're going to read first the first 8 verses. Mark writes, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Now, in Mark's story, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. It's a great, massive crowd. Jesus dismisses them. After doing so, Mark just says he went around healing lots of people. People were coming from all over. If they could touch even the edge of his garment, they would be healed. So Jesus is doing this. And so it's no surprise that a group from Jerusalem shows up. That's over 60 miles away. They're traveling by foot. It would take quite a while to walk the 60 miles. They don't hop on a plane or a train. They walk or ride a donkey, something like that. But it's a group of Pharisees, Mark says. We haven't seen the Pharisees in a while. Flip back with me to Mark chapter 3 real quick. Pharisees haven't been on the scene during much of this story, but we go back to Mark chapter 3. Jesus is in a synagogue. It is the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are watching him because a man is there with a withered hand. Something was wrong with his hand. It's deformed in some way, and they want to see if Jesus will heal him. Well, Jesus heals him. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They're in wherever it is Jesus is, but they're not there for the same reason the crowds are back here in Mark chapter 7. They want to destroy Jesus. He's a threat to them. He's a threat to their way of life, and they want to end that threat. They will do anything they can to stop this man from doing what he's doing. Now, some of the Pharisees, it says, were scribes. Not all of them, but some of them were. These were the guys who were really trained in the law of Moses. They knew every nuance. They knew every verse. You ask them any arcane thing, what do you do with leprosy in this particular situation? They knew exactly what Moses said. They were experts. These were like seminary profs. These guys knew the Old Testament inside and out. They could tell you any detail about the Old Testament that you could ask them. They notice that Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. So they ask him why. They got to understand, they're not concerned about germs. Okay, in the back of their mind, they're not thinking salmonella. There is nowhere on their radar the old idea of E. coli bacteria. That is not why they're asking why they're not washing their hands. Their concern is ritual purity. Now, Mark offers an explanation of verse 2 in his next two verses. This, by the way, is further evidence that his audience is not a Jewish audience. Historians tell us, the early church tells us, that Mark was writing to the church in Rome. They would have been Gentiles. They would have been unfamiliar with Jewish practices. They would have been somewhat familiar with Jewish dietary restrictions, but not all of the other ins and outs of the Jewish culture. So Mark says, the Jews don't eat without first washing their hands. Again, don't think germs. That's not what's in mind here. So where did they get this from? Ritual purity, washing their hands before they eat. Well, the law of Moses actually commanded the priests to wash their hands and their feet before they offered sacrifices. Before they could kill the animal for sacrifice, they had to wash their hands and they had to wash their feet. But that command only applies to the priests and only when they're sacrificing animals. Well, they thought it was a good idea. If the priests should do it, then why don't we do it? We won't wash our feet, but why don't we wash our hands? Now, it's a really good idea to wash your hands before you eat, especially if you're a kid, because you really have no idea where your hands have been. So it's good, we think, but we're thinking through in the terms of modern science, and we know about germs and those sorts of things. It's a good idea to do it, but they did it for a very different reason. You see, they thought somehow washing their hands before they ate made them holy. Somehow doing this act, this physical act that they could tangibly do, it made them acceptable to God. Now, Mark lists a variety of things that they did in addition to this. They washed dishes. Again, it's a good idea. Not the reason they did it. But they also washed some of their furniture. Again, if you spill some juice on the furniture, it's a good idea to wash it off. That is not at all why they were doing it. Now, in verse 5, they ask Jesus why his disciples don't do this. They don't wash. Now, if you have personal standards that go beyond what the Bible requires, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with having a higher standard than what God has in a particular area. Let me give you an example. Alcohol. The command in Scripture is very clear. Do not get drunk. There's no way you can quibble about that. It is wrong for a follower of Jesus to get drunk. But God doesn't say don't drink wine. And so some people, lots of Christians, have a personal standard. I am not going to consume alcohol. I won't drink a drop. That's fine. Maybe you come from a home with alcoholism. Maybe you come from a life where you've struggled with that and you say, you know what? I don't even want the temptation. Maybe you just choose, I will never be in a situation where I will ever get drunk, so I'm not going to drink it. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with having a standard that goes above and beyond what God requires. The problem comes in when you begin to take your standard and make it the standard for other people. I don't drink alcohol, therefore, you shouldn't drink alcohol. That's where the problem comes in. Now, God doesn't say you must drink it, and so you can have a personal standard against it. Well, that's what's going on in our text. The Jewish people had a standard that required they wash their hands before they ate. That is not God's requirement. It's a good requirement. It's okay that they did it. But they went beyond what God did, and then they determined that their own rules would set the standard for whether a person was obedient to God or not. You know, God is not impressed when we obey our own rules. God is not impressed when we do what we think we should do. I like to keep my grass mowed very trimmed, very neatly during the summer. I spend lots of time on my lawn. Got a neighbor, kitty corner from me. I don't think he's ever mowed his lawn. When I'm out in my front yard, sometimes I swear I hear cows mooing. I can't see them. Grass is too long. But I know they're there, and they're getting fat. This guy never mows his lawn. But you know what? God isn't impressed that I do, and he doesn't. Sometimes I want to go over there. Sometimes loving my neighbor would require me that I go over there and mow his lawn for him. You see, one thing God is impressed with is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Sometimes it would require me to go help him. But most of the time, it would require that I don't judge my neighbor because he has long grass. Because that is not the standard for holiness. You know, I feel good, though, that I keep my grass trimmed very neatly. Proper edging. I feel very good when I do that. Well, the Pharisees felt good about themselves with what they're keeping their own rules too, but you know what? Jesus was not impressed that they washed their hands. Did you catch his sarcasm? I love Jesus. Did you catch his sarcasm in verse 6? It says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. It's like Isaiah did a really bang up job. He nailed you guys. Isn't that great? Like what? When Jesus calls them hypocrites, often we have this idea in our mind of what a hypocrite is. We think of someone who says one thing but does another. We think of a politician who rails against another politician in a higher office because he's an adulterer. He's cheating on his wife with interns in the White House. And yet that politician is doing the very same thing in his own life. We think that's a hypocrite. When we hear the word hypocrite, we think of the preacher who's up there preaching against dishonesty, preaching against stealing and those sorts of things. And we find out later he's been arrested for stealing from his church. We think of that as hypocrisy. Well, that is hypocrisy. But that's not how Jesus uses it. There's another way to understand hypocrisy. Look at this quote from Isaiah. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus is saying that a hypocrite is a person who says one thing, but really wants another. It's not that they do a different thing. It's that they want a different thing. It's a person who says all the right things, but doesn't really want to live it out. Doesn't really mean them. Doesn't really believe them. Jesus says that is hypocrisy. Now, one way to see it is how Jesus identifies it. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. See, they had come to see their own rules as a means of being right with God. Completely rejecting, completely ignoring the actual rules God had set in place for the people of Israel. See, they had come to see their own rules as a means of getting what they really wanted. They wanted a little respect. Because I have respect for myself, I'm not going to sing it, but, you know, some R-E-S-P-E-C-T, right? One author defines legalism. He says it's a religious lifestyle that emphasizes the observance of a multitude of commandments as a means to religious and social respectability. Not merely as a way to get right with God, but as a way to get people to be impressed with them. Hypocrisy says, I don't really want to live this way, but what will people think if I don't? Now Jesus continues with more sarcasm to make his point in verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Jesus says, you have a fine way of doing this. Good job, guys. You have managed to really, really offend a holy and righteous God. Way to go. You see the sarcasm in that? Now, he gives a specific example. Moses commanded them to honor their parents. We all know it's one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. They wouldn't have disagreed with this. They know the law of Moses. Remember, some of them are scribes. They know it really, really well. They could probably quote large sections of it. They also have, though, an oral tradition that goes alongside and goes beyond what Moses required. A man could declare something he owned to be korban. Well, that's a Hebrew word that means offering. It's given to God. A man would have a certain possession, a property or money or something like that, and he would declare, this is dedicated to God, therefore I can't use it for any other purpose. Let me give you an example, a modern-day example, to sort of illustrate what that really means. Let's say you own lots of stuff, and you decide that when you die, everything you own is going to be given to the church. Your house, your 401k, your bank accounts, your car, your dog, your goldfish, your clothing, the food in your refrigerator. Everything that you own when you die will be given to the church. It's in your will. Until you die, you can do anything you want with that. You can sell your house. You can paint it blue. You can rent it out. You can tear it down and build another one. You can do whatever you want. You can give it away. All it's yours while you're still alive. When you're dead is when it passes into ownership of the church. So say your mother comes to you and says, you know, Dad's really sick, and I have to take him to the hospital twice a week for some sort of medical treatment. But our car broke down. Is there any way you could help us so that I could take your father to get well again? Say, you know, Mom, I would, but all my stuff is going to be given to the church when I die. It's like, I can't help you. It's korban. That's what's going on when he says, you have a fine way of disobeying God's command by saying, I can't obey God because I've made this other promise. As if your words, your standard, somehow sets aside what God requires of you. See, man's laws, whether it's created by governments or created by us in our own personal desires, do not in any way trump God's laws. By making up rules like this, the Pharisees were really substituting the divine, God's law, with the merely human, man's law. It's idolatry. They were replacing God's law with their own. It's fine to have your own standards. It's fine to have your own rules. But when they replace God's, then we have a huge problem. Now notice the very last part of verse 13. Jesus says, and many such things you do. Jesus says, this is just an example of these kinds of things you do. You do lots of things. He says, it's not just a bad apple. It's systemic. It is throughout your entire system. Everything about you is like this. It's not like a big old block of cheese that it gets a little mold on the corner. You just slice off the mold, the rest of the cheese is okay. He says, no, it's more like sour milk. How do you separate out the bad parts? It's all bad throughout. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, the real problem the Pharisees had is they thought their problem came from without. It was outside them, not something inside them. If they could only avoid certain things in their lives, unclean things, then everything would be okay. I mean, they were very exact. If they earned $186.20 one week, they gave a tithe of 10%. $18.62 to the penny. They were very exact. They were very careful to do exactly what they thought God was telling them to do. The law said they could not work on the Sabbath. So they said, well, if I only walk so many steps from their front door, I can't possibly be working on the Sabbath. Don't you dare go one step further than your Pharisee neighbor, though. Because suddenly you're the sinner. Because his standard just trumped God's standard. They had a bunch of these rules. Jesus tells them, it's not what's on the outside of you that defiles you. Now, his disciples didn't understand, and so he explains, look, you put food in your mouth, your body doesn't sting, and then it's eliminated. We all know what fifth grade biology. It is gross. It's that isn't what makes a person unclean. Do you see, though, Mark's editorial comment? I love this. Thus he declared all foods clean. Imagine you're a Roman Christian. You're aware of some of these people, these Jewish people, from whom your Lord descends. Your faith is the Jewish faith, the true Jewish faith, and you know they don't eat pork. But you're Roman, you have pork chops all the time. You love bacon. You're like, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Oh, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's good news if you're a Roman Christian. Jesus declaring all foods clean actually makes his point all the more clearly. What we eat, what we drink, what we don't eat, what we don't drink, is not what makes us clean or unclean. It's not what determines whether we're acceptable to God or we're unacceptable to God. Verse 20. For what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Look at the examples he gives. Evil thoughts. Do they come from pork chops? Depends on how they're cooked, I suppose. Sexual immorality. That comes from a heart that says, God, your standards don't apply to me. I can do what I want with my body. That comes from within. It's seen through an outward act, but it's still an inside heart problem. Theft. That comes from your inner desire to have something that just doesn't belong to you. Murder. That comes from hate, not from eating with dirty hands. These things come from the inside, Jesus is saying. They show themselves outwardly in some fashion. You steal someone's stuff. You shoot them. You kill them. You do something like that. We see it outwardly, but it's an inward problem. The uncleanness, Jesus is saying, is on the inside of you, Pharisees. On the inside of us. It's not on the outside of us. Now, so often it's easier for us to focus on the outside stuff. It's focus on other things than the actual problem that Jesus is pointing out here. We do this in a lot of ways, don't we? I mean, we want to blame the officiating for our team's loss. If only they had called those fouls in the fourth quarter a couple years ago fairly, right? If we want to blame our spouse for the problems in our marriage, if only he would be like this, completely forgetting that if your spouse were perfect, there'd still be a sinner involved. We want to blame our bosses for a poor performance review. If only she had helped me a little more during the year. We want to blame the other political party for the mess we're in. If only they agreed with my party all of the time, everything would be perfect. Jesus is saying, look, I found your problem, and your problem is you. It's inside of you. You are the problem. He's making the claim that true uncleanness is a moral problem, not a ritual purity problem. It's what you are, not what you do. We don't do the right things because something is wrong inside of us, and the wrong thing can only come out. And we end up doing wrong things. Verse 23, see his point. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, our tendency is we want to put fences around them. If we could just somehow control our sin, everything would be okay. If we can just control it. See, it's a lot easier to start checking things off a list, isn't it? Didn't sleep with anyone today other than my wife. Didn't kill my neighbor. Wanted to because he wouldn't cut his grass. Didn't do it though. I'm good there, right? We start checking off these things and we're completely missing the heart, the problem on the inside. Now, we've all heard it this way. Look, I may not obey the Bible's rules, but at least I don't hurt anybody. You ever hear that? Yeah, we've all heard something or some variation of that. I didn't steal a car today, so I must be okay. That's not the standard. The standard is absolute perfection. The standard is Jesus himself, and he is completely and utterly clean on the inside, and you don't measure up. That's why we want to focus on the externals. We think it's about us and our performance, and Jesus is saying your performance, if it's based on who you are and what you are, your performance is never going to match up. Because what you do on the outside only matches what you do or what you are on the inside. We are sinful, which leads us to sin. Now, sometimes we try to control them, right? We like to emphasize certain sins. I may be bad, but I don't do what that guy does. That guy's not the standard, right? We try really, really hard to come up with ways to limit sin's power over us. We try hard to not get drunk or get in a fight or not to sleep with our girlfriend. But then we discover the real problem. See, the real problem is we actually want to do those things. We actually desire the things God says no to. Jesus is revealing to us the problem is bigger than we can handle. The Pharisees tried to handle it with lots of rules. They tried to add more and more and more rules to what God required. But in the process, they missed what God actually requires. But here's the great news from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came to fix the problem. The problem is us. Jesus came to fix us. See, the Pharisees were concerned that the problem came from without, and so they sought to avoid certain things in their life. They sought to avoid uncleanness anywhere they could, and so they washed their hands, they washed their couches, they washed their pots and pans. They avoided uncleanness, but Jesus never avoided uncleanness. You see, when an ordinary man touches a leper, what happens? He becomes unclean. He takes on that man's uncleanness. But Jesus is so full of cleanliness. He is so clean on the inside. When he touches a leper, it flows out of him and the leper is cleansed. When an ordinary man touches an unclean woman, what happens? He himself is unclean. But Jesus is so overflowing with cleanness that when she touches his garment, edge of his garment, she receives his cleanness. When an ordinary man comes into contact with an unclean spirit, what have we seen? That man becomes unclean. But Jesus is so clean that when he steps onto the scene, the unclean spirits are forced to flee from his presence. And he makes the unclean clean. When an ordinary man touched a dead body, the law of Moses said he was unclean. But Jesus is so very clean, when he touches the dead body, the filth and stench of death flees from before him and the young girl comes back to life. That's what Jesus came to do. When an ordinary man or an ordinary woman is so filled with uncleanness, so filled with wicked desires inside, with no hope to ever come clean, Jesus comes bursting with cleanness, ready to make the most lopsided trade in history. His cleanness for our uncleanness. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. His life for our death. We can't fix this problem ourselves. We cannot reach inside ourselves to wash us. It's impossible. We need someone who is outside of us to reach inside and make us clean. That's exactly what Jesus do. What is the great promise of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus came to do. We're unclean. We need to take a bath, and only Jesus can wash us. You see, true righteousness is not found in what we do. It's not found in what we do. It's not what you do on Sunday or what you don't do on Sunday. It's not what you choose to watch on TV or what you choose to avoid on TV. There's good in all of that. But that's not what makes you right with him. What makes you right with him is him. So let's not be a church that is so focused on the external stuff that we forget the truth of the gospel. Jesus came to change our behavior. Being a follower of Christ means you must turn from your sins. There's no question about that. But we have to. Following Jesus means trusting in him, believing that his righteousness is sufficient to make us acceptable to God. Let's not try to change from the outside in. Let's allow God to change us from the inside out. He can make us clean. I want to share a couple personal stories closing here. When I first became a follower of Jesus, I was about 15. I don't know the exact age. I just realized one day I actually believed the stuff I was hearing in church on Sundays. But when I realized that, I had to stop listening to my music because I was told I needed to listen to WFUR. There's nothing wrong with WFUR, except for the music. Other than that, it's a perfectly fine radio station. I cut my hair. I stopped hanging out with people who didn't love Jesus because I thought somehow their lack of love for Jesus might rub off on me and I'd stop loving Jesus. See, I believed with all my heart that Jesus was the only way I could be brought to God. But once I was brought to God, it was up to me to maintain it.
I had to keep myself with God. And so I began to change who I was for the purpose of making myself or keeping myself right with Him. The burden was on me. About 17 years ago, shortly after my wife and I were married, we were in a church service once, and we heard the pastor say that you have, as a Christian, you have everything you need for life and godliness. If you ever sin as a Christian, it's your fault. You have the power within you to make sure you never sin again. Devastated my wife. See, my wife is not a person who's tempted with, you know, wild and crazy lifestyle. She's not tempted with going out and doing lots of sin. She's tempted with trying to be the good girl who never does the wrong thing. That's her struggle. It was devastating, though, because there's something that preacher forgot to say. He was actually quoting from 2 Peter. 2 Peter says that in Him we have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. But Peter says it comes through Him who calls us to Himself. We have everything we need for life and godliness because we have Jesus. Not because somehow we have to be good enough ever. It's always been because Jesus is good enough to make you right with God. By continuing to trust in Jesus, you will remain right with God. So I actually heard John MacArthur tweet recently. He said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If it were up to you, you'd be lost. That's why we continue to look to Christ. See, believing in Jesus is not just how you become a Christian. It's how you live your life as a Christian. I am not good enough. I will never measure up to God's standard. But praise God for Jesus, who not only rescued me the first time, He rescues me every day of my life, continually picking me up out of the junk I want to put myself in. We have everything we need to be the men and women God calls us to be because we have Jesus. By faith in Him, we're made right with God. By faith in Him and what He did, the life of faithfulness He lived, we remain right with Him. That's the message of the Gospel of Mark. That's what Jesus is telling us in Mark 7.